Well, I consider it certainly a privilege to be around so many great gospel preachers and those that serve as an encouragement to me by their lives and also by the preaching that they do. And that is a wonderful blessing, isn't it, to be able to come to lectureships like this and to be encouraged. And then also to be able to study in, of course, in these portions of God's Word, to be able to delve deeply into those as time allows, and to be able to discuss these things that will prick the heart as well as then from God's Word, encourage us and exhort us to do the right thing. I appreciate so much Brother Ken Ratcliffe. He, along with his sweet wife, we spent about 2 weeks together just 3 years ago, and in January, and over in Turkey, a lot of time in Istanbul, but other places there in Turkey, and we enjoyed ourselves immensely. And I got to know them, and such gracious, sweet, kind people, and certainly a Christian lady and a Christian gentleman. Appreciate them so much, and I'm glad to be over in New Braunfels with a congregation, and I see several from the congregation there, and they mean so much to me. And I would tell you this, I suppose a lot of preachers say this, but I feel so privileged to be working with folks that say preach the truth and never back up from it. And they expect me to, and they hold up my hands while I do that. And I cannot tell you what a blessing that is as I work with those good folks. And they love the truth of God's Word. I have my granddad with me tonight. He's dad to me and has been for ever since I was 2 years of age, I suppose. And it's always a privilege to be around him. We don't live too far away now. But he's always working and busy, and I'm trying to get him to slow down. He's 89 years young now, as of September 11th. I can remember his birthday, September 11th, turned 89, but still doing a good work. And we appreciate him, and I suppose when he gets old, he is going to retire and at least quit the farm and give up some of the things that he's doing. Now we're going to turn our attention to God's Word. And if you would, follow along with me in Luke chapter 15 and also Luke chapter 16. Such a wide range of material tonight to cover. I know that we will not begin to cover all of it, but I suppose every speaker feels this way. I really, really am thankful for this assignment that Brother Dub gave to me. And if I could pick, if I was starting from scratch and picking a chapter or two or several topics, I think I'd like to preach right here, Luke chapter 15 and Luke chapter 16, and look at these great lessons. First of all, as you look at this, you're going to have to emphasize, and I expect you to read along if you would, because we're not going to be able to read every single verse in these two chapters. But we would see emphasize the great love of God for mankind. It is such a comfort to each and every one of us knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance, leads man to repentance, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. And God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. And one of the great texts of 2 Peter there in the third chapter, we are reminded of this great fact, and this ought to encourage folks to live a proper, righteous kind of life before God. And that is that God is not wishing or willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the will of heaven. This is heaven's desire for mankind. God is not neutral concerning your salvation. He is not ambivalent, and as you read through the pages of God's Word, He is not ambiguous. He wants man that He created to be saved. And we are so thankful then that God revealed to us not only that we have choices that He allows us to make, He made us as free moral agents, but also this great fact that God says, now here are the two choices, like in Deuteronomy chapter 30, two roads, if you would, the straight and narrow, and then that broad road from Matthew 7, 13 and 14. But there in Deuteronomy chapter 30, I've set before you life and death, a blessing and a curse. Choose life. And so over and over again, Old Testament and New, the Bible says, live this way so that heaven will be your home. And there's the love of God for mankind. And in Luke chapter 15, and in Luke chapter 16, I believe as well, you're going to see written all over the pages of this portion of Holy Writ, once again, God loves you. And especially in Luke chapter 15, as you look then at three parables our Lord gave, a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost boy, you're going to see three more times that God says, here is heaven's desire. You have a choice to make, but you do not have to be lost. And there is joy in heaven over one soul that's saved, over one that comes back. And so the value of a soul is stressed as well. McGarvey states that the parables of this chapter set forth the yearnings of redemptive love. Guy in Woods breaks it down this way, and he says, first of all, you got the lost sheep, and he represents those that were lost, and they know it, but they don't know the way back. He said the lost coin represents those who are lost and do not know the way back. And finally, he says this lost son, this lost boy, the prodigal son, he represents those who are lost. They know they're lost, and they know the way back. And aren't we glad then, as we're going to see here just momentarily, Lord willing, that the Bible shows us in this great and beautiful account, that prodigal son, that he made the right choice when he came to himself. All right, let's look at this. First of all, as you look in Matthew chapter 15, the first two verses, the master is speaking to publicans and sinners, and the Pharisees, as they did so often, with their conceited and their hard hearts and their superiority attitudes and their self-righteous view there, they look at them and they ridicule the audience. Look who he's eating with. Look who he's associating with. Now, occasionally, we've heard brethren try to excuse wrong association by saying why Jesus ate with sinners, Jesus ate with publicans, and sometimes we have, I've taught a young people's class of teenagers where they said, why, Brother Parker, I only went to the dance because of the fact that Jesus then ate it, and they would make reference to, though not know where it was found, this particular statement. Now, look, there's a big difference between associating with, mingling with, and thus giving tacit approval to one's improper, unrighteous, ungodly conduct, and the association our perfect Lord had right here with these people, and that was to do explicitly, the Bible says, to call them to repentance. He was then trying to lift them up out of the mire of sin onto a higher and nobler plane of conduct. He was not at all then giving any type of approval or any comfort or aid to those that were doing the wrong thing. So you'll not find any authorization here in Luke chapter 15 or any similar accounts of Jesus Christ's association with those that were in sin to do anything other than this, to evangelize and to teach them that are wrong. And those same teenagers, I've often asked the question, I'm still waiting for the answer. By the way, how many did you teach while you're at that dance or in that association that they were doing the wrong thing and that they ought not to even have this dance existing, and you certainly shouldn't have been? How many did you teach there? And we'll let you know just as soon as we get an answer to that question. Don't hold your breath any great length of time. And so as you look at this, you're going to see that Jesus Christ is going to teach those that need teaching. In verses 3 through 7, he's going to start on that first parable, the lost sheep. Here you have 1 out of 100 that's lost. 1 out of 100. I don't have any sheep. I've got some goats. I've got some cows. Occasionally, if I get one caught in the trap, I've got some hogs, but I'll donate that to the first person that asks me after this is over. All right, now with all of that said, if one of them is lost, and occasionally that happens, you better believe around the Parker household there is an announcement. Daddy, one of the cows is gone. Daddy, one of the calves is gone. One of the goats has gone over in the neighbor's pasture. That was recent and a good source of exercise. But anyway, there is that excitement that takes place. And why is it? Well, we all then break and run and try to recover that which is lost. Unfortunately, it happens too often. Now, in the Lord's church, the same thing happens. May we talk about those that are lost in the church for just a moment? May we talk about those that have erred from the faith? We earlier prayed together, as a brother led us in the previous hour, that we might seek those that are erring and we might serve as lights to them to bring them back. There has to be a burning love for souls among the Lord's people. And you, dear friend, same thing applies to me, but you will not see glory if you don't really care for the souls round about. The Lord did not put the church in this world just to do no harm and pay light bills. There is something far more serious, grave, and important raging round about us. There is that war, that spiritual battle that's taking place right now for the souls of men and women. And as Jesus Christ talks about one lost sheep and the efforts to recover that one, may we emphasize right now that the Lord's church needs to be so concerned about souls, and what about those of our own? I suppose every congregation represented here, no matter how many there might be, no matter where, has those folks who have obeyed the gospel, but then through the process of time, through a period of years perhaps, they have fallen away. What are you doing about it? What efforts are being made to reclaim the lost? How sad to think that a congregation, congregations plural, that might otherwise stand for the truth, they refuse the change agent's siren call. They say, we're going to hold to the old paths. And they do hold to the old paths, but when it comes to the Lord's commands and the example of the Lord and the teaching of the Lord that emphasizes the value of even one soul, what are we doing about it? Oh, give him time. Maybe he'll be back. What does the Bible say? What does the Lord say? You know, one of the things we're going to have to watch is human philosophy. Now, we have gotten on the denominations for doing it, but how many times in the Lord's church do we say, well, you know, I think he's withdrawn himself from the church already. We don't need to do anything else. Where is that? Where is that? I'm trying to find it. Now, you know as well as I do, that's not in the Bible. The Bible still says, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, that we are to, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. James 5, 19 and 20 ought to be a pointed reminder to every single child of God, every single congregation, every single eldership, that there is a responsibility of brethren to a brother or sister that has gone away. This is one of your own. This is one of God's precious children. And the will of the Father is that the rest of the brothers and sisters, his children, then seek to reclaim them. If one is lost, the effort is expended to go and bring back the sheep that is lost before it's too late, before night falls. And there's a night coming for each and every one of us. And every one of us is headed right now. We're much closer than we were this morning. We're headed to that trip across the Jordan. We're all going to make it. We're going to go down that valley one by one, as the song says. May we then be so concerned about our brothers and sisters that we do exactly and all that the Bible says and commands to bring them back before life's little day is over. And so then we see our Lord emphasizing here the value of just one soul. Why heaven rejoices over one being found. And then you see a lost coin. And you notice there is effort there that is expended to retrieve just one lost coin. I'm thinking here about some of the verbs that I read in verse 8. She's going to go and light, sweep, and seek. You know, we need to be much more evangelistic and concerned. Once again, we say it is not a matter of being sound in the faith or evangelistic toward the lost. The Lord did not say, now let's all then become recluses and say, because Max Lucado is in our backyard, for example, over here. Because, and you know, no matter where you live, there's a Max Lucado or his stripe, right? I mean, he's not just confined here. His spirit and attitude and teachings, or lack of, are found throughout the world. And so you've got those challenges. And sometimes we are tempted among sound congregations to say, you know, we've got ours, we've got our number here, we've got to protect them, and we're going to be fierce about that. But brethren, one of the most effective tools to fight liberalism is evangelism. We must go out and teach the lost, and the attacks from those that are in the brotherhood that have left the faith and become apostate, they become false teachers, should not deter us from being once again concerned about those that are outside the body of Christ, and they too. Now, we talked about those that are erring, those erring members of the church, but we need to be concerned about that. No more, no more. Brethren, how many times we have said we don't have a paid clergy, yet so many folks in pews in so many congregations say we've got a preacher and we've got the elders to handle that for us. We've got a sign out front, and if they want the truth, why, they can read that we meet every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. Oh, away with perish that attitude and that disposition. Once again, may we rekindle that old Jerusalem spirit of evangelism, where then members, which members, every single member is doing everything he and she can to go and take the gospel to the lost. And if then a woman is going to light a candle, light a light, or a lamp here, if she is going to then diligently seek after it, how much then, how much effort, how much of our daily concentration needs to be on seeking the lost? A little while ago, we probably ate at a restaurant. You might have had somebody come and wait on you there at that restaurant. Before you parted company with him, did you tell them about a lectureship down here? Even if they couldn't make it this week during the lectureship, did you invite them to come and participate? You say it wasn't a convenient time or an opportune time. All right. We got track racks. We need to be doing something about it. And I'm preaching to Lynn Parker as well right here. You know what? One of the reasons we fail in this area is that we oftentimes are just not for that moment conscious of the fact that the person we're conversing with about the weather, about the tires on our car, or about any number of other things that take up our time day by day, Monday through Friday or Saturday, we're not conscious at that particular moment of the fact that I am speaking to a person. If they go and meet God right now in eternity, they're damned. Now, it takes on a whole new meaning, doesn't it? You take on a whole new perspective and viewpoint when you think about this person is a precious soul for which Christ died, and he or she, without the gospel of Christ, is lost because of his or her sins. Oh, how a need to burn in our desire to see lost souls saved. Those that have fallen away and those that have never yet obeyed the gospel. And then thirdly, we come to the prodigal son here. As you look in Luke chapter 15, and you see then that I suppose even among folks who are not very religious, they still would consider this to be one of the great poetic, one of the great portions of literature. But of course, we realize it to be far, far more than that. We see here God's love. Do you notice that this breaks itself down into about four parts very easily? And I'm indebted to late Brother Frank Cox. I never met the man, never knew him, but his writings are really, really good. And I'm not saying this on behalf of any bookstore representatives here, anybody has, but you ought to beat a path back there and pick up everything by Frank Cox back there in the bookstores. All right, Tucker, you can amply reward me later for saying that. But anyway, the point just being this, he's got some great, great practical approaches to serious Bible passages. And I appreciate so much what he said. Here's the way he divided this into four scenes. And it really helps me then break this down and remember it. First of all, he says, look at the prodigal son in the departure. Secondly, look at the prodigal son in the far country. Thirdly, look at the prodigal son in his return. And fourthly, look at the prodigal son in the reception that he received when he got back home. First of all, the departure of this young man. Do you notice then that he makes a decision? He wants that which falls to him, and he goes and tells his father the same. And so telling his father that he's made a decision, no doubt is going to, and we can safely draw this conclusion, is going to then dismay the father. He's sad about this, but yet you'll notice this, he does not try to restrain him. He does not forcibly, even with the use of, and here's a wealthy man, but even with the use of his servants, he does not try to say, you will stay. Once again, emphasize the free moral agency of mankind. If a person is lost, if a child of God wanders away from the truth and decides to do the wrong thing, they may say, well, the preacher made me mad. The brethren were not friendly to me. I didn't like the way the song leader pitched the song. It was too hot or too cold in the auditorium. I wanted some congregation that had this or that for my children. On and on and on and on and on and on. Excuses, excuses, pile them all up. They were spawned in the depths of hell. Now, while we can contribute to the loss of a soul, while we contribute to the salvation of a soul, ultimately let's place the responsibility for the salvation of a soul where it belongs. On that soul. The preacher made me mad. What's wrong? What's wrong here? We've seen brethren listen to the same sermon and somebody walks away mad and some say, oh, I appreciated so much what that sermon did for me this morning. What's happening? They heard the same sermon. That's been happening long before I was born. That was happening before Tom Waycaster was born. That's a long time. Now, the point is just this, dear friends. What's the difference? What's the difference here? The difference is in the heart of the hearer. And so then if we say, if a mom and daddy says, well, my child would be faithful, but the preacher, no, mom and daddy, your child would be faithful if he loved the truth of God. If he loved God's truth, he would be. Now let's put the responsibility where it belongs. Ultimately, it's with that heart. Ultimately, it is with that person. If Lynn Parker is lost, there may be some people that could discourage, set the wrong example. There may be some people fail to do what they need to do. Ultimately, I will stand before the great I am, and I will give answer for the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. I will. And I will not be lost or saved on the coattails of anyone else. You won't either. We'll stand to personally give answer for our lives. The prodigal son made a decision, a free moral agent. And so as you look at this, we continue on. You see 3 points here to notice concerning this first scene, the departure. First of all, his request. Secondly, the father's response. And thirdly, the journey itself. His request. Cox says his mistakes were obvious. He wanted the father's goods, but not the father's presence. He thought liberty was a license. He had the highest type of liberty, that of a son, yet he did not appreciate it. He thought all the good things were in a far country. He was blind to the blessings at hand. Brother Cox just makes this little cryptic comment. He said, acres of diamonds. Doesn't say anything else. I think the point is clear, though, isn't it? The father's response, he gave the son his portion. God gives us our portion, tells us how to use it, but he will not hinder freedom of will. Thirdly, the journey. Only one sentence is used to tell of the journey. The downgrades of life are steep. Once we set our heart on the far country of sin, we at once arrive. He left unhindered. The father with his servants could have held him by force, but that would have been treating him as a slave, not as a son. Compulsion would not have changed his heart, and he left unattended. Though the father loved him, he did not follow. All who depart for the far country must go alone without God. Isaiah 59:1-2. I don't believe you can improve on those great comments right there. The tragic fact is that all time spent in sin is time wasted. A person may enjoy sin, and sometimes we wonder, why didn't brother such and such, an erring brother or an erring sister, why don't they come back? Did we stop to remember the fact that sin is pleasurable, but for a season, certainly just for a season, Hebrews 11:25. And so then Moses made the right decision when he was faced with the pleasures of sin for a season, or then suffering reproach with God's people. He chose then the latter. And so many times people do not have the willpower. I have illustrated this way one time in New Braunfels. If you took my little boy, Elijah, maybe if you took the other boy, Garland, a little bit older, but if you took either one of them and you said, now look, I've got a cupcake, and you take that cupcake and you set before Elijah or Garland, either one, and you set it about a yard away and say, now, I'm going to let you look at this for the next hour, 1 hour. To an almost 2-year-old or to a 7-year-old, 1 hour, you can't touch it. You can't taste it. Don't get up close and smell it. And if you will then bear with it for 1 hour, I'll give you an entire sheet of cake. Or you can eat the whole thing up right now and you don't get the cake, the big cake later on. Now, let's see, which would they choose? How many times do we do the same thing? Now, we laugh at the mistakes of youth and the short-sightedness of a child saying, I'll take what I can get right now. But how many times do we as grown-ups, as adults also then, in view of the fact that God said, I will more than amply repay you in the life to come for everything you go through in this life. And Paul said it this way in Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed usward. And so then, you can have your cupcake right now. You can enjoy it, but you better really enjoy it. You better enjoy the pleasures of sin. I'm not encouraging you to do that, but I'm just telling you based on what the Bible says. This young man went off into a far country. He wanted to get away from father. He wanted to get out here where he could kick up his heels. He thought it had to be greener on the other side of the fence. He gets out there, here into this far country, and he wants it all, and he wants it all right now, and he wouldn't stop to think. He was not stopping to think about the consequences. And here we go with a great point. I wish we had more time just to preach on this. The consequences of just one moment's decision. One careless moment can lead to a lifetime of scars and regret. Just one careless moment. Bible history, we are so thankful, records that Joseph in Potiphar's house made at a crucial moment the right decision. The Bible says he fled and got him out. Why, you know the account, don't you? An evil woman beckoning him day by day, vexing him and tempting him to do the wrong thing. And Joseph had the courage to make the right decision. But I thought about Joseph's response to her. He said, how can I do this and sin? Now, implied was sin against his master, and sin, he says, against God. Oh, that all of us would have the attitude of young Joseph here. If I do the wrong thing right now, here are the consequences. First of all, it's going to separate me from my God. I will not be in the right relationship with Him. Who wants to take the risk to live any one single moment, any one single day of your life apart from God, knowing that if He comes this moment, you will not be saved and you'll have no hope? Who would take that risk? Only a foolish person. The most foolish of people. And this young man was willing to do that. He's off in a far country here. And so when you leave the Father's presence, you slam the door of hope. You do. As you look in verses 14 and 16, you see here the far country, and this is the second scene. This young man foolishly wastes all that he has, and now in want as famine then comes to the land. The Bible says this in the 84th Psalm, verse 11, no good thing will be held from them that walk uprightly. Jeremiah said it this way, though, conversely, your sins have withholden good things from you. And so then people oftentimes find themselves in such a mess, brought on by their own choices, their own poor choices, and their own decisions, and leaving God completely out of their lives, and they find themselves in a far country, and the famine comes upon them, and they say, oh God, why did you bring me into this? I heard someone talking about this situation. He said that he had a co-worker, and the co-worker was a religious man, not a Christian, but the co-worker talked about the fact that he had allowed his daughter and a young man to live there on his premises in his house, and then his daughter came up expectant with child, and his response was, well, how could God do this to me? How could God do it? How dare we blame God for our decisions? And when we pitch our tent towards Sodom, understand there are going to be consequences. You will reap. Great spiritual law in effect. You're going to reap what you sow, Galatians 6 and verse 7. That's what the Bible teaches. And he's reaping right here in a far country exactly what he had sown. Cox says this. He said it was far from father, far from home, far from love and plenty. No two things are farther apart than sin and righteousness. And then in scene 3, you're going to see the return. And I'm glad we have this part in this powerful story here. The prodigal son's return. The return begins with this short statement, verses 17 and following. But when he came to himself. Now here in Texas, we say, well, he finally came to his senses. All right. Well, he did finally come to his senses. He engaged in reckoning within himself. He contrasted his current state, he was in want, with what he had in his father's house. Now think about that. If we could then appeal to, and we ought to do this, appeal to every single brother or sister who has left the truth, look at what you have now and where you stand in the presence of God Almighty with where you could be in the Father's house of blessing, knowing that everything is right between you and your God. And when you pillar your head tonight, no matter what happens, everything will still be all right in the hereafter should your life end. That's important to know, to have that confidence then. The erring son reflected, he made a determination, and he translated this determination in action. Cox said, memory has been called the lever of repentance. Boy, it's great. I wish I'd have thought of that. Memory has been called the lever of repentance. He remembered what he had. He remembered the treatment and the love and the peace that he enjoyed, knowing things were right between himself and his father. And then the Bible says he arose and he came. We can drift away from God. You will not drift back to him. It's going to take a resolute decision. Have you ever seen someone decide, well, I'm going to try to, I've fallen away, but I'm going to work my way back in. So maybe they start on the last row, literally, on the last row of the auditorium, and then after a few months, they are finally up close to the front, and they're expecting that time takes care of sin, and the fact is, repentance takes care of sin. Repentance takes care of sin. Repentance is called for, not trying to weasel or work our way back in. Do what God says to get rid of sin. There's an urgency behind repentance for at least these three reasons. Let me tell you that. First of all, Christ is coming again. You don't know the day. You don't know the hour. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. There's an urgency behind repentance because life is uncertain. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Proverbs 27 and verse 1. Your life's like a vapor. It's here for a little time and then vanishes away. James 4 and verse 14. And then thirdly, your heart may never be as receptive as it is at this particular moment. When you live in sin like a pig, you make yourself a wallah. Now, maybe some young people don't understand what I'm talking about. But if you'll follow me home tonight, about 40 miles from here, I'll show you how a pig makes a walla, and it's easy for the pig just to fit right in there. And the longer you stay in sin and away from God as an apostate, the more comfortable you become in that state. Your heart may never be as receptive as it is right now. Read Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. And of course, you go on and see here that there was a great reception, finally. The great reception then emphasizes the fact that God wants the prodigal to come home. The erring brother, typical of the Pharisees and the Jews. Oh, look at Jesus' association. We've been here all along. And as a matter of fact, through their hypocrisy and their vain religion, they were not right with God. So I wish we could spend more time on that, but it's fleeting. We're going to have to move very quickly. There are sundry lessons found here. You can find the parable of the unjust steward in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. And here you're going to see in the words of Guy Woods that all of his conduct is not being commended, but instead the fact that he was wisely preparing for the future. Christians ought to take then note of that. And we ought to prepare for the future and use the best wisdom that we can to prepare for our spiritual future and lay up treasures in heaven. We see also that men are not to trust in riches, and the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, charge them that are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded, nor have their hope set on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. All right. Now as you look then at one more lesson, one more sundry lesson, and again there's some that we just cannot get to tonight, we see that Jesus Christ once again states the marriage law of God. Verse 18. Who can marry? Very quickly, those who have never been married. Secondly, those whose mate have passed away. And then thirdly, one who's put away his spouse because of his spouse's fornication. The guilty party cannot remarry. Now, that's assuming, and of course, a given here is that they marry one who is scripturally eligible. We're going to have to preach on divorce and remarriage all the time for every generation. Then we're going to have to remind the generations that have heard it what the Bible says. And I wish we had time to go into that. Now, Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. I don't believe this to be a parable. You may believe this to be a parable. You're wrong. But it's not. And here you're going to see that the rich man and Lazarus is going to be where the Lord himself pulls back the curtain on the hereafter and gives us a glimpse. And we're privileged to be able to see what the Lord teaches. First of all, you're going to see two men, and their situations are this way on the earth. The rich man is rich, and he's faring sumptuously. Lazarus, why, his only company are dogs that come and lick his sores. The rich man eats what he wants and the best, and Lazarus is satisfied, apparently then, with just the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. But death is a great equalizer, isn't it? Doesn't matter whether you're rich or you're poor, whether you are well known or whether your name is obscure. Death is an equalizer. It will come to all men, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, unless the Lord come back first. And so then, one man preaching this day, again, to dying men and women. All of us have to realize that. I'm not trying to be morbid or bleak or anything like that. Just the truth of it. We are dying. We are dying. From the youngest to the oldest of us in here. We're drawing then breath right now. There will be a time when we'll draw our last. And so death comes to both. And the Bible says that, now notice this contrast, that Lazarus died and he's carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also dies. He lifts up his eyes in torment. I do not believe that it's accidental or just a coincidence, just happenstance, that the Bible teaches that the righteous, when they die, have an angelic escort. And while you, dear friend, and which of us hadn't been there, while you may take the hand of your loved one on a deathbed, and you may wipe their fevered brow, and you may comfort them, and you may tell them how much they have meant to you through the years, and you may then hold that hand in yours until the strength and life is gone from it, and you lay it there by their mortal remains. And then you may accompany their mortal remains to the silent city of the dead, and you may lay them in the ground, and you say, I've gone as far as I can. But for the righteous, understand, when they cross over from this life to the next, at the banks of the Jordan, there's an angelic host ready to take them to paradise. They do not have to cross Jordan alone. I'm thankful for that. Read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through the 18th verse. And Paul will summarize that great teaching on those who die in the Lord, saying, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." It's great comfort to then be able to see through the tears one who has died in Jesus Christ, Revelation 14 and verse 13, and know that right now, oh, how we miss them, how our heart grieves for them, but right now, through the tears, we can say, they are in a far better place, and I'll see you in a little while. Goodbye for just a moment. And so we see death comes to them. And then as the Lord, as we continue to read here about the Lord and how he has pulled back this curtain for us to be able to see the hereafter, we see that this rich man is in torment. How much torment? So much torment that he says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and come and cool my tongue." How much water can you carry on the tip of your finger? When I want a big glass of water, anybody ever been on a tractor for about 10 hours in one day mowing sunflowers? Some of you have. No, Dad has. But you get awfully hot. And when you get water, you don't ask one of my children, because they bring you one of their little bitty glasses like this. It's just almost worse than having none at all. But you want water to quench your thirst. And so, how much water could you get? Whatever amount of water can be carried on the tip of a finger is considered great relief by this one in torment. That's how terrible hell is. Hell is real. It doesn't matter what Fudge over in Houston says, or all those of his number that are trying to say, well, there really is no hell. There is. The Bible teaches so clearly there's a place where the worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched, and you don't want to be there. You don't. And then we're going to see this, the response of Father Abraham. "Son, remember." I wish we could talk about remembrance. But the fact is, for every single person who burns in hell throughout all eternity, there will be an eternity not only of torment, but look at this. Part of the torment will be knowing I did not have to be here. And erring members of the Lord's church that leave this life in that condition will have to remember godly elders and mothers and fathers who pled with them, maybe cried over them, certainly did. "Please come back." And they wasted their days, they squandered opportunities, maybe they were rebellious, maybe they were shaking their fist in the face of God. There will come a day when they will regret. They will regret, but there's not thing one they could do about it then at that point. Nothing. And so then you're going to see that he becomes evangelistic, but too late. "I have five brethren. I want them warned." They got Moses and the prophets. This ought to then emphasize that God's word is sufficient. A miracle is not going to change your heart. Jesus says so. He says so here in Luke chapter 16. It's not going to change your heart. Some people say, well, when something spectacular happens. Now look, here's a spectacular message. And it says today is the day of salvation. And so you need to repent. And we then come to the end of this particular account. And now the curtain falls back. But you know what happens now. At least to some extent, you know what happens on the other side when you have taken your last breath and 5 minutes after you die. Now, it might be, I don't know, but it might be that there is a heart, a soul that's not right with God here tonight. It could be the case. It could be that one has then fallen away and maybe you're visiting at the request of someone. Maybe you decided that you would show up, but you know that you have been living a lukewarm life. You have not been doing what you ought to do in the service of the Lord. Wouldn't you then see the Father waiting there by the portals of his house, waiting and eagerly watching for you to come home? And wouldn't you do that through repentance and prayer? And to one who is not a child of God yet, we plead with you, based on what the Bible teaches concerning torment, based on what the Bible teaches concerning the goodness of God and his desire that you be saved, we plead with you, change your state right now. Don't be satisfied. Don't be shy. Don't be timid. Your soul is at stake. Now do something about it. Do something about it. And do it now. Let's stand and sing.